Apparently, a lady once asked the 18th century preacher John Wesley how he would spend the next day if he knew for certain that he was going to die at midnight the following evening. Here's what he said. He said, "Why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester, and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Martin's house, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire myself to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory." Now, clearly we're not called to a ministry necessarily like John Wesley was in the 18th century. And clearly, John Wesley himself wasn't claiming to be somehow immune from any sin whatsoever in his own life. But the point is, here was a man who was confident that the general pattern of his everyday living was in line with the will of God to such an extent that there was simply no need for him to make any drastic or radical all of a sudden changes in his life if he was suddenly given the news that he would die in the next 24 hours. And that is a very helpful challenge for us this morning, because today we come to think about the last of what we might call the God-focused petitions of the Lord's Prayer, to these words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," or "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if there is one thing that it must mean to pray these words in faith and with sincerity before God, it must surely be that we're not only people who have come by God's grace to understand what He is like and all that He has done for us in the person of His beloved and His dear Son, Jesus Christ, but who then, in the light of that understanding and in the light of that grace which has been given, are then absolutely determined to establish the pattern of our daily lives in accordance with that same grace which has been given. In other words, that because of God's grace which has been given and the faith that we have been granted as a gift in Jesus Christ, we are ultimately called to be people whose pattern of living is radically different and distinct from all of the principles and the patterns that govern what is a fallen and sinful world. And really, if you think about it, that is all that dear old Mr. Wesley was saying to that dear old woman all those years ago. Now, as we think about what it means to pray these words, "Thy will be done," and to live in the light of these words, there's really two things that I think we need to have clear in our understanding at the outset. The first is, and I've kind of alluded to this already, is that this prayer is the very antipathy of natural man. That is to say that at the very heart of what it means to be born into iniquity, to be a person who has fallen short of God's glory, which is every man and every woman who ever lived, it is essentially to be a person who lives in rebellion and hostility against the will of God. In other words, the reason that the fool says in his heart that there is no God is because of the fact that he is fundamentally opposed to the idea that there could possibly be somebody outside of himself whose will and whose purpose is more significant than his own. And so the very first thing that we can say about this prayer is that here is all, first of all, our profound need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we might then be actually oriented towards the will of God, as opposed to oriented towards our own life of rebellion. But then secondly, here is our great need of his continuing grace. Why? Such that we might then be people who are equipped and enabled to put to death this great tendency that exists within each and every one of us, which is the tendency towards me, myself, and I. And so this is the first thing that we must understand as we think about these words. Thy will be done. Living for the will of God is not natural to those who are born into rebellion against the Holy God. The second thing to say is that if we view the entirety of this prayer as a collection of six petitions, which is essentially what it is, three of which are very God-focused at the beginning, and then three of which are very us-focused, notice that this petition comes at the end of the first three petitions, and as such, it very much acts like a kind of summary of the first half of this prayer. In other words, in all of the complexities and the uncertainties that we might have in our own minds concerning this subject of the will of God, it's as if Jesus is saying to us, here are two things that you can always be certain of concerning God's will. First of all, it is always God's will that his name would be hallowed, that he would be revered, that he would be bowed down before, that he would be worshipped by his human creatures. And secondly, it is always his will that his kingdom would be made manifest upon the earth. Ultimately, of course, that his kingdom would actually be consummated and finalized. Do you see that? The glory of God then and the furtherance of his kingdom purposes are not to be seen as separate prayers to this third petition. There is a kind of flow in what Jesus is saying to us here. Instead, they are very much petitions, these first two, which lead us in to the third petition. And as such, these two things at the start are very much things that we should be praying and should be at the forefront of our minds whenever we say, thy will be done. Thy will be done, God, means hallowed be your name. It means your kingdom come. Your purposes must prevail. Now, what is important to understand in all of this, and actually I think it's something which is maybe lost on many good Christian people, is that whenever the Bible speaks about the will of God, it really does that in three different ways. And so what I intend to do this morning is simply to try to work through these different ways in which we are to understand the will of God, with the hope that by doing so, we can then, by God's grace, and in the words of the Shorter Catechism, we can then, as a result of that, be people who know, who obey, and who submit to God's will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Those are the words of the Shorter Catechism concerning this petition. And that is, if you like, the ultimate aim, isn't it, for all of our lives, as we say these words, thy will be done, that we would know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And so what does it mean then to speak about the will of God? Well, the first way that we speak about the will of God is in what is described as God's sovereign will, or sometimes it is described as his decretive will. And this is simply the will of God, according to which he brings to pass all that comes to pass upon the earth. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. It says, "What are the decrees of God?" Answer, "The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." In other words, because our God is sovereign, there is nothing that takes place upon the earth over which he is not in ultimate control. So that even when the very worst of evils take place in this world, he must at least permit those things to happen. And when he does permit those things, we must understand that he chooses to permit them, and he always has the power to intervene and to prevent those things if he so chooses. And so insofar as he allows those things to take place, we can say that God has actually willed them to take place in the context of his sovereign, or if you will, his ultimate purposes for the earth. Now, we're going to come back to the sovereign will in just a minute, but at this stage, I think it's quite important for us to just kind of interject, or to kind of bring in the side door, as it were, another aspect of God's will, namely his will of disposition. And his will of disposition is to do with all that pleases God. This is the will of God which concerns all that is pleasurable to God. Now, why is that important here? It's important because whereas on the one hand, God will permit great atrocities and evil things to take place on this earth in order to accomplish his ultimate purposes and ultimately for his own glory, at the same time, that does not mean that all those things are pleasing to him. God will sentence the unrepentant to eternal misery and ruin in hell, because this is in accordance with his sovereign will and purposes, and it is to the glory of his own name. But at the same time, Ezekiel 18 tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not a pleasurable, it is not an enjoyable thing for this God to cast souls into the lake of fire. But at the same time, it is just for him to do so, and therefore there is no contradiction. Now, probably the most obvious example of this coming together of the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and the sovereignty of God allowing something to happen on the one hand, which is not pleasing to him on the other, in accordance with his will of disposition, is quite simply the whole story of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Jesus said in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Later on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, we read that when Peter and John prayed to God concerning Christ's death, they said this. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." The question is, to do what? What were all of these people gathered together For Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, why were they all gathering together against Jesus? And he tells us, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, although on the one hand it cannot possibly be a pleasurable thing for this God to see his own son literally being executed at the hands of wicked men, and therefore it is profoundly in opposition to his will of disposition, yet at the same time, he permits this most terrible of evils on the earth, even the murder of his own beloved, in order to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Do you see that there is like an absolute resoluteness to the character of our God towards the certain accomplishments of this sovereign will which overrides everything else? Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, in him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things, whether they be good and pleasing to God, or whether they be evil and therefore an affront to God, all things are both subject to him, and in the end they are in service of his ultimate and sovereign plan for this earth. Isn't that absolutely awesome? Doesn't that make you marvel at who this God really is? It is all about him. Now, clearly, there is so much that we could say on this by way of application. But let me just try to put this sovereign will of God in terms of both an encouragement and also a challenge. The encouragement, having said that, is still a difficult encouragement. The encouragement, first of all, is that it's here we're reminded that whenever we turn on the television or we read our newspapers and we are exposed and confronted with famine and violence and disaster, and yes, even a crazed lunatic shooting dead 9 Christians at a Bible study in the United States, and we are tempted to think that this world is spun totally out of control, that there is no control, there is no order, there is no rhyme or reason. Everything is random and by chance. Well, it's here we're reminded that nothing could be further from the truth. Because although God takes no pleasure in evil, and although all men, including this man, will be held accountable for his actions on the day of judgment, yet he is at the same time the great master weaver, who even in the midst of the most horrendous and terrible evils, he is behind that great tapestry, threading it all together in service of his ultimate purposes and for his glory. So that when it comes to our own lives, just to bring this in a little bit, just to bring this a little bit closer to home, dear friends, we can be absolutely sure that whether we suffer at the hands of violence, or whether we suffer by way of illness, or in any other way on this earth, God is always on the throne, and all things are working for the good of those who love him. Now, the great challenge here is that if all of that is the case, if God is in control and he is always working for the good of those who love him, then the great challenge for us as his believing people is to fight against this tendency that we all have to simply want freedom from all that is troubling. And all that is difficult and all that is painful in our lives. To say, well, I just want to be rid of all of that. I just want a life that's a merry-go-round. And instead it is to perceive the hand of God in those situations and to work by his grace to honor him in the midst of those same troubles. Now, that is not to say that we suddenly become all kind of fatalistic or robot-like, that we just say no to all human emotion, that we never share our burdens or our pains with other believers and not even share and bring our burdens to the throne of God's grace. Of course not. That would be to dismiss all of the Psalms of lament, wouldn't it? But what it means is that at a fundamental level, rather than saying, I am going to do everything in my power to escape from everything that is difficult about my own circumstances, the attitude of faith and humility and trust and dependence is instead one which joins with the Apostle Paul. And it says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. One time in my own life, when this true order of things really began to dawn in my own mind, was just after the death of my own father. And what happened was I was reading a book by James Bruce called From Grief to Glory. And I read these words which I found so profoundly challenging at the time. But I needed to hear them then, and I still need to hear them today. He's speaking here about the purposes of God in suffering, and he says this. He says, as long as we have only just started on the way to the cross, we fancy ourselves as the main object at stake. It is our happiness, our honour, our future, and God added in. According to our idea, we are the centre of things, and God is there to make us happy. The Father is for the sake of the child, and God's confessed almightiness is solely and alone to serve our interest. This is an idea of God which is false through and through, which turns the order around and, taken in its real sense, makes self God and God our servant. From this false knowledge of God, the cross removes all foundation. Cast down by your sorrow and grief, you become suddenly aware that this great God does not measure nor direct the course of things according to your desire. That in his plan, there are other motives that operate entirely outside of your preferences. Then, in other words, when you come by God's grace to see things in this way, then he says, you must submit. You must bend. You stand before it in utter impotence. And from this selfsame heaven, in which thus far you saw nothing but the play of light and clouds, darkness now enters into your soul. The clap of thunder reverberates on your heart, and the flaming bolt of lightning fills you with dismay. This, he says, is the discovery of God's reality, of his majesty, which utterly overwhelms you, of an almightiness which absorbs within itself you and everything that you call yours. And for the first time, you feel what it is to confront the living God. Such is God, and now you know him. You see, dear friends, as much as it can be hard to hear such words, the truth is that as long as we live in human bodies on this side of eternity, there will be in our own fallen DNA this ongoing temptation to place self at the center of the universe. To say, how can I get my voice heard? How can I get more of what I want? How can I satisfy my big desires? How can I be the person to win the greatest prize? And the job of the church is to confront people in these ways of thinking and to bring us to our true senses, to a biblical perspective. In one sense, at one level, the journey from conversion towards glory then is really a journey where every single day of our lives, this rocky edge is being slowly and yet decisively chipped away. As we recognize, first of all, that whereas God owed us nothing, he has given us everything in the person of his beloved Son. And secondly, as we increasingly come to recognize this profoundly foundational, essential truth that the whole of this universe, including your bodies and your minds and your gifts and your talents, are from him and for him and to him. And this is the first thing it means for us to say, thy will be done. It means to acknowledge his supreme sovereignty, his right to govern, his right to command and control. And by his grace in Christ, to submit with humility to his purposes, knowing that they are always good. They are always just. They are always true and pure and holy and for his glory. The question is, how are we to know the way in which we are to do that? If it is true that we cannot possibly know God's sovereign will on a day-to-day basis, which it is, because none of us here this morning know what is going to take place in the world tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in Perth or the surrounding villages and towns tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to the transport network or in the affairs of politics or in the media or any other realm of human society. How then can we be sure that we are living along the lines of or in line with his will in the course of our lives? And of course, the answer to that question is that it brings us nicely onto the third area of God's will, which is his revealed will for all generations. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this. It says, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the word of God, which is the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Now, folks, as we think about the Bible as being our supreme rule for faith and life, for all that we're to believe, for all that we're to do in the course of our lives, there are so many things that we could focus on here this morning. We could think about the Ten Commandments, God's moral order, his moral rule. We could think about our prayer life, what it means to be a prayerful Christian and all that the Bible says to us concerning the vitality, the importance of prayer. We could think about church life, what it means to be a true fellowship of God's people. And we could consider the letters, the epistles of Paul to all the different churches in the first century. And of course, all of that and more and everything that is contained in the scriptures is vital if we're going to live lives in accordance with the will of God. But here is the thing that I want to say briefly before we close this morning. That the great power of God's word is not just that it gives us all that we need in order to know God's will for our lives. That is, the great power of God's word is not just that it lays out for us the way in which we are now called to live, but it also presents to us the one man in human history who lived according to that will, without error, on our behalf. That is the most glorious thing about this supreme rule for faith and life. In life, when offered food by his disciples, Jesus said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Regarding his teaching, he said, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Hebrews 4:15, "But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, friends, here again is our reminder that although we are, each and every one of us, people who have fundamentally and catastrophically failed to live according to the will of this holy God and Creator, yet his gracious and most glorious response to that reality was to send forth one who would and who did live according to that will, so that in him, by faith alone, in this Lord Jesus Christ, all of our failures would be covered by his perfect righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about the purity, the righteousness of God's standard for our lives, to consider the reality that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short, and on that basis we would stand condemned for all of eternity. We would be in that state under his righteous condemnation, subject to his coming wrath in hell, where the fire is never quenched. And yet God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the only reason that Jesus Christ, of course, could become that perfect substitute, that sacrifice for our sins, was because, unlike us, he never sinned. He never turned from the will of the Father each and every moment of his life. Dear friends, this is why we need Jesus Christ. This is why we have an ongoing dependence on the righteousness which is found in Christ alone. This is why we must hunger and thirst after Jesus every day of our lives, that we must remind ourselves and preach to ourselves the glorious truth of the gospel each and every morning, reminding ourselves that our righteousness before God is in Jesus Christ alone, that it is at that level outside of ourselves. It is in him and what he has done on our behalf Why is that important? It's important because it's when we see this again and again and again, and our minds are renewed in His grace, in all that He is for us, that we will have the right inspiration, motivation, and equipping to love this word and to live in obedience to His holy will. May God grant the grace that as we rise then and as we face the dawn of each new day, may we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we grow in our own personal, this vital union with Him, may we each be greatly inspired to follow Him with a life of submission to the will of the Father, to the supreme rule of His holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the great comfort it is for us to know in a world where there is so much that is perplexing, bewildering, and confusing, that there is a master planner, that there is one who is indeed threading together that beautiful tapestry of Your own holy purposes for this earth, for Your people, and for Your own glory. We worship You, O God, and we gladly submit to Your will throughout the earth and in our own lives. And yet we know, O Lord, that we can so easily say the words, and yet there is this confrontation in our own souls. There is another law at work within us. We pray that You would grant to each one of us the grace to die to self, to be humble before You, and to live lives in accordance with this perfect rule of Your word. We pray that all of this would be possible to us through Jesus Christ, the one who has done so on our behalf. We pray that You would help us to hunger and to thirst after Him day by day. May we know the blessing of sweet union with Him and with You through Him. Father, as we look out into a world in which there is so much evil, we do pray that Your sovereign will and purposes would be accomplished. We think again of those who look on to that Christian community in Charleston. We pray that You would use this situation to make disciples of many. We pray, our Father, for the way in which the Islamic State is exercising such wickedness against so many people. And Father, we pray that You would use this, even this, the darkest of evils, to show all the more clearly the light of the true gospel, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the one who is the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May people, Lord, come to see Islam for what it really is in these days. And may there be many people converted as they see the testimony of those who would rather be executed than deny their faith. We give You thanks and praise, O Lord, that in that great sovereignty we have a new member in our own congregation, even from these last few days. We thank You for Millie Rose. We thank You for bringing her into the world safely, this precious little life. We thank You that You are the God who knitted her together in her mother's womb. We thank You that all the days planned for her were written in Your book before one of them came to be. O Lord, we marvel at this your handiwork. We pray that you would bless her life. Be near to Paul and Kat. Grant them great grace and strength and a great understanding of your love for them in these days. Father, be in our midst, we pray, as we fellowship together throughout the rest of this your day. May we be encouraged and strengthened. May we know a unity in Jesus Christ in all things. May we turn increasingly from the patterns and the ways of this world. And may we do things in accordance with your word. We ask that you would bless this church family and the church families of those who are visiting amongst us this morning. And we pray, Father God, that you would comfort those who mourn, that you would relieve those who suffer from pain and illness, that you would restore your people. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.